Amen. Just a few things. As you know, we're coming into the holiday season, or we are in the middle of it, and we've got some things coming up, but I did want to tell you where we're going in terms of our study. This morning, you'll see that the title of the message is One More Word on the New Birth. On the word is repentance. We'll talk about that in here. Over the next 2 weeks following, we'll go and finish up John chapter 3. There's a time to focus on John the Baptist and the ministry, and to finish up that section. That'll lead us right into the holidays, into the Christmas time. There'll be some special messages that'll take place during that time, and then we'll pick up in John chapter 4 right after the first of the year. And so I just wanted to give you a little heads up where we're going on that, but just to keep you encouraged that as the Lord continues to teach us and guide us through the Gospel of John, it's been an encouragement to me, and I know, and as I've talked to many, and some people have said, I've never heard some of the things that are there, and I'd say, well, praise the Lord. And I'd say, you know what, now that you know them, may the Lord use them in your life. You know, it's interesting because there is a book by the name of, it's called I Surrender. You heard the first two songs. The first two songs were about the description of surrendering ourselves to the Lord and letting Him take control. The writer, his name was Patrick Morley. He writes this, that the church has an integrity problem, and the problem is a misconception by the people of God, by the church. It says this, we believe that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change of belief without a change in behavior. Think about that for a minute. We believe that we can add Christ to our lives, but we don't subtract sin from it. We have a change of belief, but not a change of behavior. And that's unfortunate because that's not true. And yet it's very common thinking in our world. If you go to many of the Gallup polls, you'll find that we have statistics, things that say that 8 out of every 10 people in America is a Christian. That's an interesting concept. That means every 10 people you meet on the street, 8 of them are Christians. The other is, there's a statistic that says 4 out of 10 in this country are born again. Now we have a problem, because it says that 8 out of 10 are Christians, but only 4 out of 10 are born again. And as you know, as we've been talking about John chapter 3, we recognize that you need the new birth. To believe and to understand and have a relationship with God, you have to be birthed again. Birth from above, birth from God. And the Bible is clear that that's the case. And we have to believe and we have to understand that the Bible is very clear, is it, that if we do have a relationship with Him and we have a relationship with Christ and we've come to faith in Him, that it changes everything in our lives. We need to understand that true belief, if we really believe something, if we believe the reality of Christ, as it says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that will change your life. Because that belief is accompanied by an act of repentance. Repentance is the changing of one's ways. And we'll look at that this morning. Repentance is a just like faith is a gift from God. When you look at the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, as he preached to the nation there, he said, God exalted him, speaking of Christ, as the right hand, his leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The word give there is the same word used to describe a gift. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul is talking to his young disciple Timothy, who's the pastor there, he tells him this in chapter 2 and verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The word grant there is the word gift. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 2, when it says that for by grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. Repentance is a gift. And the Bible doesn't always use the word repentance to describe what happens in a person's life. He doesn't use the word, but he shows the actions that accompany it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me show you this, and we're going to look at it in a little bit as well. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is what it says about the believers there. This is what repentance looks like. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says, you turned from idols to serve the living God. There was an action that took place when they believed, and that word is repentance. That's the picture of repentance, turning and going towards God. But as we talk about the new birth, as we've talked about in John chapter 3, you'll notice that the word repentance is not used. But that doesn't mean that the concept's not there. In fact, when you go and review the text, you recognize that he said it several times that in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, he talks about the new birth. And then he refers to the reality of Ezekiel chapter 36, where it says, well, God will change us, and he will take out the stony heart, and he'll put in a heart of flesh. That action in and of itself is going to produce a change of behavior. Later on, he'll talk about how we had to, in John chapter 14, verse 14, where the Son of Man is lifted up. And it says, and it's going back to Numbers, and when you remember the sin that they had, in order to be healed, they had to turn from what they were doing to the Lord, to the promise that they would be healed. You see this picture of repentance that takes place. It even talks about it in verses 19 through 21, where it talks about the reality of that men love the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin. And in order to come into the light, is they had to turn from their sin to the light. So the concept is there. And so it's important that we remember that. But this morning, what I want to do is I want us to begin to look at this. Just look at this morning, this idea of repentance. And I just got 2 points this morning. I just want to define repentance. What does it mean? What does repentance mean? I gave you a little bit there, but we're going to define it in a little more detail. And then we're going to look at the anatomy of repentance. What I mean by that is, what does it look like? What does it look like when God is bringing repentance into a person's heart? What does it look like? And then it'll be clear what the Lord is calling us to. It's interesting because those are the 2 points, and we'll move into those. But what's interesting is that over the years, there's been many writings. The church has had many different documents that have expressed the Christian faith. One of them was the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this was question 87. It was they had a question and answer in this document, and this is what it says. Question 87 was: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavoring after new obedience. It's an interesting thing, interesting definition. He says, when a person recognizes the true sense of their sin and they recognize the mercy of Christ, what they do is they grieve and they hate over their sin, and they hate their sin, and they turn from it unto God. In the heat of the Christian life, however, that definition can sometimes seem more theoretical than practical. We see it, what does it look like? And that's what we hope to answer this morning. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And if you remember, we talked about that Martin Luther. He put his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door that started the whole Protestant Reformation. And what's interesting, this was his first thesis that was on there. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. We recognize that repentance is a grace of God. He said, when Jesus said that he was instituting that all of life is repentance. And what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. To come to faith, you have to turn from your sin to God. Every day as believers, we recognize when we've done wrong, we turn from that sin back to God. Our whole life is a life of repentance. And that's what he calls us to. But in part, we sometimes forget that what God does in bringing repentance is so that we would then kill sin. We would then turn from sin. We would abandon the action that we just turned away from. And sometimes we have to use the old word, mortify or kill that sin. Sometimes you have to do things to stay away from those evils. But it first starts with repentance. And so, the definition of repentance can be really simple. A full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's that simple. A change of mind that results in a change of action. Changing directions, changing course, as it were. There's three main parts to this idea of repentance. There's an emotional part, an intellectual part, and an action part, or an act of the will. The intellect part is the changing of one's mind. That's the idea of seeing something and recognizing it and changing your mind about it. In this case, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul in in 2 Corinthians 5 said he used to see Jesus according to the flesh. And then he says, I no longer see him that way. What does he mean? He said when he was alive, before he came to Christ, he saw Jesus as just some other man. But he says when the Spirit of God opened his eyes, he changed his mind about who that person was, who Jesus was. He changed his mind about him. It starts there. He didn't just see him as a man. He saw him as Savior and as Lord. He saw him as the Son of God. He saw him as the one in whom we have salvation. But then there's an emotional part. There's a change of feeling when you understand who that is, and you recognize what you recognize, not only intellectually but then emotionally. What happens is that now it stirs up your affections and it stirs up who you are, and you recognize your sin. You begin to feel remorse. And that's the reality of repentance. When your mind changes and then you recognize what you've been doing against God, it changes your emotions, as it were. And then the last part is an act of the will, where you recognize who Jesus is and you recognize what you've done and your emotions are followed by it. And then there's an act of the will where you turn and you follow him and you turn in that direction. You need to understand, repentance does not mean to be remorseful or to be sorry or to regret something. See, that's what we think sometimes about repentance. We think that repentance just means I got to feel sorry for what I did. No, that's not what he's saying. You have to recognize what you did was wrong. There has to be an intellectual acknowledgement of that. And then the remorse of that follows, and then it leads you to a change in action. And that's what he calls us to. It's not remorse, though that's part of it. It's more than a change of mind, and it's not just a turning over a new leaf. Repentance involves a change in the mind and conduct, which involves a turning away from sin and turning to God, which produces demonstrable results. It produces results. That's that passage in 1 Thessalonians 1. Notice what he says there. If you go back to it briefly, he says that this took place, but why did it take place? Why did they turn from idols? And there's the intellectual part, verse 4. He said this, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's that the power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. They understood it. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. He says that's the reality of repentance. They came, and the power of the Spirit came, and the word of God came to their mind, and it changed them. And it was under full conviction, and as a result, they turned. That's why they says they turned from serving idols to serve God. That's the action. Once they understood the truth, it was just a matter of time before they turned. And that's the reality. But see, repentance and faith it's been said that it's the two sides of the same coin. Well, see, the coin is called conversion. When God changes you, there's two things that happens. When he's changing you, you believe truth and you turn to God. It's the same thing. And when he converts you, you believe the truth and then you turn. That's faith and repentance. They go together. That is what conversion means. Repentance turns from sin to Christ, and faith embraces him as the only hope for salvation and righteousness. That's repentance. A turn to God. They're distinct concepts, but they go together. You can't have one without the other. If you have one without the other, then you have what Morley said, you have Christ in our lives, but you don't subtract sin. You have a change of belief without a change of behavior. And if faith and repentance go together, then you can't really have a change of belief without a change of action. And see, that's important. See, this is why when a person starts to do what is right, when they show up to church and they want to just stop being immoral and they just want to do what is right, and they don't see Jesus for who he is and what he has done, that he's the Son of the living God, that he's Savior, when they don't see that and they just change their ways, they're not a believer. They just had behavior modification. They just said, I don't want to be in the world. I'd rather hang out with you guys. Out there, I get dirty, I get upset, I get sad, I get discouraged. And here, I'm encouraged. Here, people love me, I'm good. I'll start doing what you guys do. That's not conversion. That's not repentance. That's becoming a moral person. Repentance is what happens when you recognize from the Scripture the reality of who Christ is and what he's done. And who he is important. So, we have that picture of repentance. Think about some of the examples of it. I think is repentance something that is all through the Bible? Yeah, it is. Every time there's a call to someone to turn back to God or to believe in God, it always comes with a change of action. Isaiah 55 is one of the key passages in the Old Testament. Let me just read it to you. This is what it says. Chapter 55, and if you read through verses 1 through 13, this is one of the greatest passages on repentance and faith. Watch what it says. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There is the picture of faith. Come to the waters, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Then he goes on verse 2, eat what is good, delight yourself in abundance. Verse 3, he tells us, listen that you may live. In verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. These are all acts of faith. But then in verse 7, look at what he says. He says this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. There's not just an acknowledgement of God giving them something and believing it. It's turning back to God. And that was the nation of Israel. These were believers. These were God's children that were following him. And he says, you got to turn and come and drink and eat and accept by faith what I'm giving you. But then you have to turn. You have to forsake your ways and your unrighteous thoughts. But what about Jesus? Did Jesus tell us to do that? He sure did. The first words that came out of his mouth in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, at the beginning of his ministry, this is what he said. In Mark chapter 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. His first words were, repent and believe in the gospel, repent and believe in the good news, turn from your sin, believe what I'm bringing to you, I'm bringing you the message of hope. And he says, turn. That was pre-resurrection. This is when the ministry was going. Well, what about afterwards? Well, Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, it says this, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. This is what Christ said. And on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance needs to be called for. Why? Because true belief and true repentance go together. When you believe Jesus, it's going to change your actions. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change the way you conduct yourself. The apostles picked up on this, right? You go and just start going through the book of Acts and you listen to the messages. Acts chapter 2, when Paul says, men and brethren, Peter says, when men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Repent, turn. I just gave you a message. Believe it. And that belief is going to mean you're going to turn. You're going to obey him now. Paul, when he was with the elders in Acts chapter 20, When he told them about his ministry, he said, remember, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Christ. That was the message of his ministry, Acts chapter 20, verse 21. You go on. The writer of Hebrews talks about repentance from dead works. You go on. You see Peter. You see others. You see it in the book. And they're there. They're all there. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Sound simple? Sound clear? That's what the Bible teaches all through what repentance is. Change your mind, it changes your action. You change your mind on who Jesus is and what he's done and who he is and all his work and his righteousness and all that, and you recognize that, it causes you to be broken because you've rejected him and you've rejected God and you've rejected his holiness and you've rejected everything about him, and now that remorse then turns you to now obey and to live for him. And so, if that's it, what does it look like? What does repentance look like when God is working repentance in somebody? Right? Because if that's the laboratory, the technical definition, that's the thing, right? We just look at it and we can kind of look at it and observe it and say, oh, that looks great. How does that work? What does it look like in a person's life? Well, that's where I turn you to Psalm 51. And if you're there, Psalm 51, we'll spend the rest of our time in those first seven verses. Psalm 51, in the anatomy of repentance, what does it look like? This is the classic passage in all the scripture of man's repentance and God's forgiveness of sin. Let me drop you into the context of this. Look at in verse 51, right there it says, as the title, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. According to 2 Samuel chapter 11, what had happened was David, as the king, when the time that the nation was out to be fighting and defending the nation, he decided to take a day off. He decided to stay home. And after reclining and relaxing, he decided to go up to his roof. And if you know Midwest culture, a lot of activity happens on the roof. That's where dinners are and everything. And there was another story in the home. But obviously he was the king, so his house was kind of towering over everyone's. And as he goes there, he notices that there's a woman bathing, a woman by the name of Bathsheba. Her husband was Uriah. He was one of his warriors. And David saw her. And you know what he did? He coveted. He saw someone else's wife and he wanted her. In fact, what he did is he ordered his servants to bring her. And according to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11, he took her, and it says, and he lay with her. And I think we're mature enough to understand what he did. He laid with her. And we know what he did because right after that, it would tell us that she was pregnant. And Uriah was out fighting. He was doing his duty. Uriah was out there, and when she comes to him and tells him, I'm pregnant now, he has basically committed adultery because he went after someone else's wife. He had neglected his duty. He coveted. He did this sin. And then now what happens is he decides to bring in Uriah and now create a form of deception. Uriah comes in, and he says, Uriah, he takes him off the battlefield, and he says, you need some rest. In fact, what I need you to do is I want you to just go spend time with your wife. And he sends him to do that. But Uriah, being faithful to the king and as a soldier, he instead, with his men, slept in front of David's house and said, I can't do this because the rest of my men are on the battlefield. I can't go and do these things and be with my family and my wife. They're fighting, and you brought me here. I'm going to stand guard for you. As a result, David gets upset. And he decides to deliver to the general a statement for Uriah. He wants Uriah to go into the battle. And he commands the forces that when Uriah is in the heat of the battle, what I want you to do is I want all the men to pull back. And at that point, when he was in the middle of the battle, he would be the only one out there, and then he would be killed. And now, what David has done is not only has he committed adultery and coveted and brought in deception, now he's committed murder. He's plotted out the murder of Uriah. He plots out the murder of Uriah. He dies. Bathsheba mourns. And then as soon as the mourning is over, he basically takes her in and makes him his wife. He thinks it's all going to blow over. Nobody's going to find out. He's going to be okay. Everything's fine. He just adds her as part of his family, makes her his wife. But that wouldn't be the case. Because in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, what would happen is Nathan would confront him. He would confront him, and he'd bring about a little story. And in chapter 12, he said, there were two men in a certain city, and one a rich man and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children, and he used to eat morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Talks about the closeness of this little sheep. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own sheep on one flock of his herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was to come to him. So you get the picture. This man has a big flock, big sheep. This one has a little sheep, one, and he treats it like a family member. A traveler comes to town. Instead of going to his sheep to prepare a meal, he goes to this man, he takes his sheep, and he prepares it. It says this, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to him, and he said, you are the man. You're the man. That story's about you, David. See, because you're the king, you have all these flocks, you have all these wonderful things, and you went after and you took someone else's wife. You're the man, David. You're the guy. And then he begins to tell him and explain what's going to happen. The sword will not leave your home. You're going to have destruction all the time because of your sin, David. You did this. You think nobody's going to know that you took this man's wife? He says, listen, God saw it. God saw everything about this. In verse 12, Nathan says, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. It's going to be in broad daylight, David. Everybody's going to find out about you. Everybody's going to see that your family is going to be cursed as a result of your sin. And this is what David said. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of your deed, you will have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is to be born shall die. David recognized what he had done. And he said it, I have sinned against the Lord. He recognized his sin. And so when you look at Psalm 51, he writes out what took place in him when this happened. This is what we get. This is what we see. How do I repent? What does it look like? What does the repentance look like? Well, here David shows us what took place when he was confronted with his sin. What you see is you see two things. What does a repentant soul seek for? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's two things there. He says, God, have mercy on me, and God, wash me thoroughly. Think about this for a minute. He asks for God's mercy. He goes back to God's character. This is how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He appeals to that God. He appeals to him. He cries out for mercy. He pleads for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, God. The plea for mercy is a humble one. It's based entirely on God. And frankly, he recognizes he doesn't deserve this. David is completely transparent. He casts himself on God's mercy from the outset. Telling his sin, he explains it. He said, be merciful to me. Be gracious. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity, from sin. He says, this is what is going on. This is what the person whose soul is being broken is asking for. He's asking for mercy. He recognizes he deserves judgment. He recognizes that God can destroy him, but he pleads and he says, "Be merciful to me." It echoes the prayer of the man in Luke chapter 18, the publican who was there standing with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee was saying, "God, I thank you. I'm not like the extorters and the Gentiles and like this filthy tax collector." And he says that, and the tax collector, when he prays, he looks up, he basically beats his chest. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognizes his sin. He recognizes he doesn't deserve it. He recognizes that what has taken place is something that should not be given to him. David is completely transparent. He's casting himself on the mercy of God because he knows he's got nowhere else to go. "God, be merciful." But then watch what he says. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He focuses on the fact that he needed to be cleaned. He needed to be washed. This looked to the ceremonial washings that would take place. But he's not just looking at the act. He's looking at God's presence to not focus on just the ceremony, but his inward condition. "Change me, wash me, cleanse me." That's what happens when a person who recognizes their sin, they plead for God's mercy. They say, "God, be merciful to me. I don't deserve it, but please be merciful to me. And not only that, God, I hate my sin. I don't want my sin. Cleanse me from it." Notice how the words he uses. He says, "Blot out my transgression, thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He uses three different words because he wants to make sure that he's confessing it all. He's expressing it all. It's the thoroughness of his confession. Sin, the idea that he's fallen short of God's standard. Transgression, acts of rebellion. Iniquity, it's twisted actions that he's done against God. Someone who is repenting recognizes their sin in its totality. And he's pleading for God to give him mercy, something he doesn't deserve. But he says, "This is what I look for. This is what I want. I'm pleading for this," because he knows he deserves the other. He knows he deserves God's judgment and his condemnation. But when God breaks his heart, he says, "Be merciful to me." And you know what, God? Get all this out of me. Cleanse me. Purify me. Get it out of me. Because he recognizes who Jesus is. He recognizes everything about God. And he says, "I don't want to violate you anymore. Just get it out of me." But this is what he asked for. But then verses 3 and following here, true repentance owns up to her sin, owns up to the sin that's there, that's in me. Look at what he says. He has a painful awareness of his own sin. Look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Notice what he says. He says, "For I know my transgressions." The word "know" there has a picture of intimacy. He says, "I know my transgressions. I know what's in here. I see it." And it's a painful awareness. He takes complete ownership of his sin. It's my transgressions. They're mine. There's no finger pointing, no blame shifting, no looking to his circumstances, no looking outside and saying, "Well, if this wouldn't have happened." He says, "No, this is mine. This is mine. I'm asking you for mercy and cleansing for my problem, my sins." He says, "My sins is ever before me." The picture there is it's like his sin is like, it's like right in his face. He can't run from it. It's his. He knows it. But then watch what he says. He realizes that his sin is against God. Look at verse 4. "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now think about this for a minute. I just described a few moments ago all the sin that he had committed both towards Uriah and towards Bathsheba and towards his nation. There was people involved. There was human beings that had been sinned against. There was the adultery, the murder, all those things. It was against people. But hear what he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Why? because the standard by which he had failed was not man's standards, it was God's. And he says, ultimately, yes, it impacted people. I sinned against these people, but ultimately my sin was against you. It sin was against you, God. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, a person who's repenting of their sin, pain is painfully aware of their sin, but they also ultimately realize that their sin is not just against people, it's against God himself. When you reject the person of Christ, when you reject his word, when you reject all that stuff, you're not rejecting a system, you're not rejecting a group of people, you're rejecting God. And when someone is truly repenting, they own that and they understand that. And watch what he says at the end of verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He says, I've sinned against you. So, as a result of that, God, you are completely justified if you destroy me. You're justified in your words and you're blameless in your judgment. That's owning up to a sin. I've sinned against you, God, and whatever you determine to do to me is acceptable. Because I violated you. That's the truly repentant heart. I don't care about the consequences. I don't care what's going to happen to me. I sinned against you, God. I sinned against you and you alone. And so if I violated you, then whatever I've done, then you are right in giving me the punishment I deserve. And I don't care about the consequences because I violated you. See, that's what repenting does. Repenting sees that and sees the vivid picture that my sin is against God, and whatever he determines to do, we deserve it. And you know what? You're blameless, God. You're blameless in what you say. You're justified in your words. You're blameless because I violated you. Think about that. When you disobey God in the word, when you disobey his commands, when you don't follow his way, believer, when you do that stuff, do you think, oh, I'm just hurting someone else? No, you're ultimately rebelling against God. That's what we do. We rebel against God that way. But that's what true repentance, when he owns up to his sin, they're painfully aware of their sin. They realize that their sin is against God alone. But it goes beyond that. See, because it's not just the action that he's concerned about here. In verse 5, he's consciously aware of his complete sinfulness. Look at what he says. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is thinking of himself as a sinful person from the time of birth, not just from the time of birth, but from the moment of conception. What he's doing is he's basically identifying himself with Adam. He's identifying himself with the lineage that it has fallen. And he says, I have been sinful even before I came out of the womb. God, I violated you in this action, but I got a bigger problem. That bigger problem is this sin is with me. It's like bad breath. Everybody knows I have it except me. I see it. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. It's not pointing to the fact that his birth was when he became sinful. And he's not talking about when his mom conceived him. He's talking about the realities of what took place as him as an individual human being. Even in the womb. One writer said this, the idea is not that the act of conception was itself sinful, but as the parallel line shows, that each worshiper learns to trace his sinful tendencies to the very beginning of his existence, not only from birth, but even from before that to conception. He knows all the way from the beginning. So we can talk about a baby and a womb having personhood because they have that gene, they have that reality that they're sinful, even from that moment. See, the person that repents, he recognizes that. I'm in a problem, God. Change me. At the new, why do we call it the new birth? Because what we're asking God at salvation is we're asking him to change us, to change that sinfulness, to be born again, to be changed. But then even as believers, we have the remnants of sin. And we're also reminded that we need to turn from those as well, because we fail in that. But look at what the last one in verse 6 does. He comes clean. He decides to finally come clean. Look at how he describes it. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." What is he saying? He's saying, "God, you already know what's going on in me, so I'm coming clean. You know the truth in my heart. You know what's in there. I'm coming clean. I'm bringing it out." That's part of repentance. Hey, yes, guess what, guys? I am a sinner. I sin that way. That's true. God already knows it. He sees my heart, and it's true. That's me. I did this. That's what David's doing here. He's owning up to that, and he's realizing, "God, you already know it. You see it, and I'm letting it come out. I'm coming clean with this." And he's seeking restoration and renewal. He'll go on later on, and he'll say, "Clean me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He understands that only God, you can do this. But listen, the only way you're going to do this is if I come clean. And true repentance comes clean. Notice he's not just sorry for the things he's done. He's not vague. There's a specificity to it. He's specific about that. This was clear by the beginning. This is what happened when he was confronted by Nathan. This is the confession for his sins at that moment. They're already out there. And this is what the heart was doing. This is what God was doing in him. He was basically turning. He was aware of his sin. He was realizing that his sin was against God. He was conscious that he was completely sinful, and he was coming clean. That's what repentance does. It comes out. You could summarize it this way. When we sin, we experience a moment of contrition, a brokenness, when you recognize you've sinned. When we sense the full weight of our sin, and we feel a full conviction of what that sin has done. Think about that. When we experience a moment of contrition, broken, because we feel the weight of our sin, and we feel the full conviction of sin, then it leads us to a moment of confession where we take full ownership of our sin and confess it specifically as ultimately against God. "God, I sinned against you in this area specifically." And this then concludes with a moment of conversion, that the sin just confessed is released, and we're put into a, whether for the first time in salvation, into a right relationship with God, or we're back as a believer, back into the fullness of our relationship with Him again. But that's what repentance is. That's what repentance is. This happens at the moment of salvation, where we recognize our sin for the first time. That was the believers in Thessalonians. When they were convicted, they recognized it. They turned from their idols to serve God. They were convicted by it. That happened at that moment. What took place in those people is what happened in David. The full conviction. They recognized their sin. They came clean, and they turned. This happens at the sequential moments of our growth, when we recognize that sin is within us, and it's on an ongoing basis. Remember, we were talking in 1 John where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. That's moments of repentance. That's why we do that. We do that. We confess our sin. When we confess our sin, we turn from it. That's what happens in the Christian life on a daily basis. This is what happens all the time as we're growing. As you fall short, what do? You repent. As Martin Luther said, he said, when Jesus said, repent, He made it a lifestyle for us as believers. You are a lifelong repenter. When you violated God, you turn back. When you've done something wrong, you don't wallow in it. You recognize it, you repent, you take ownership of it, you recognize it's against God, and you move forward. That's what you do. You see pictures of this. But when you look at this psalm, you start realizing that the proper posture before the Lord is really, he didn't just want kind of a sterile thing. He just didn't want to be, okay, God, I'm right with you. Instead, you see, even when you go through the rest of the psalm, you see he had a craving for a fresh sense of God's presence. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 51. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that were broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's interesting because that was a direct, when he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, got to keep this in context. In the Old Testament, as a leader, the Spirit of God came on him as an anointed leader to lead Israel, and he knew that if God didn't blot out his sin, his presence would leave him, and his king, being king, would be no good anymore. He would have no more power to lead the people. That's what he means when he says, take not that Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your presence away from me, God. And when we're penitent and we want to repent of our sins, we want to experience and we crave for a fresh presence of God. He desired a deep purification of his moral life. You saw that. You know, cleanse me deeply. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see that he longed to be back in fellowship with God. Whether it's in salvation and you come to Christ, it's because you want to be in fellowship with the God that created you. Or whether it's a believer when you've sinned against God, you want to be restored back in that fellowship. That's the heart of someone who's repentant. But notice what he says in verse 13. He wanted to have a credible witness to the world. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. He says, after you clean me, then I'm going to have something to say. And I will then tell transgressors that I have a God who is merciful. And I got a God who will change you. And he had a desire to have a credible witness. But that's what comes out of being penitent. I want to be with you, God. I want my life pured. I want it cleaned so that I could then have something to say to people. Because you need to be known, God. You are the God that needs to be known. People need to experience your forgiveness and your grace and your kindness. But they're never going to do it if I can't show them your ways. And so, oh, show me, forgive me, and then I can tell transgressors about you. That's the heart of the one who's repentant, the one who's turning from God, turning from their sin to God. See, the goal of this confession is not self-abasement, but a renewal of joy and gladness in a relationship with God, whether it's for the first time or a restored time as a believer. That's what repentance does. It restores us back to this sweet fellowship with God. And we need to repent of sin. We need to not be, as I've said, like that writer said, we add Christ to our lives, but we don't subtract sin. We have a change of belief, but not a change of behavior. Can't do that. Then you prove that you don't know the Lord. Do you understand that? If God changes you and you're repentant of your sin and he changes you and he brings you to himself, you can't go and say, I'm going to live the same way I did. It's inconsistent. When God steps into a person's heart, he changes it and then he continues to change it. Do you get that? He continues to change it. Think about this. There's no sin that's too small to confess. Every sin should be confessed and repented of. Everything. Every sin. You've got to remember that no sin is too great to damn us either. Think about that. See, when you ask God for forgiveness, no matter how big the sin was, God will graciously forgive you. You don't have to sit going, well, I wonder if this sin is going to be the thing that disqualifies me. Think of Peter. Think of the end of Peter's life. And he stands and Jesus said, I will never deny you. I will stand firm with you. And he denies him. And he wanted to go and he went out crying. And yet God in John chapter 21 restores him. And he brings him to himself. You denied me in the heat of the moment when I needed you the most, you could say. But he still restores him. As one writer said, the chief of sinners may obtain mercy, and those who, after grace received, have fallen into grievous sin may truly repent and obtain forgiveness. There's nothing that will damn you in your relationship with Christ. And there's no sin too great for that when it's confessed and you're forgiven of it. But it needs to be confessed. It needs to be owned up to. All the things that David did. And something I want to point out is we need to repent of sin specifically, not generally. Right? How many times do we do that? You've sinned, and instead you just kind of generally say what you did. And yet the reality is you need to be specific. I like what one writer said. He said this. He said, "Of course we need to remember every sin we have committed at all times, and we do not even recognize what we have done or failed to do as sin. Yet it is not enough merely to vaguely acknowledge that we are sinners or that we have sinned. We need to acknowledge specific sins. When we confess specific sins, we can repent of specific sins and begin a new path of specific obedience." You see that? Yes, we're all sinners. Yes, but when you sin, there's something specific, and that needs to be confessed so that God will forgive you specifically. It's so important. Sometimes our own denial of being specific is because we really don't want to confess it. We don't want to really see ourselves that bad. But someone who's repenting knows that, hey, you know what? I'm going to come clean. You're right. That was a moment of anger. How I treated you right now was dishonoring to God. I was angry at you. You know what? I lied to you. All those things are important because that's where God forgives us. And that's where when we confess the specific things. And you have to remember, when you confess before God, you also have to confess those whom you've offended. And that's one of the things that we see in David. He ultimately had to confess. We need to ask for forgiveness from those whom we've offended. That's how the Christian life ought to be. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to pray for one another. All that takes place in the context of life. All that takes place in the context as we are having a relationship with God and we do what's right. We need to repent of sin. See, listen, no one in this room is exempt of that. If you're a believer and you've given your life to the Lord, you repented at the new birth. But you need to repent every day from the things you do, that God would cleanse you and restore that relationship. See, and if you're here and you think just coming to church is going to be the good thing and you'll be all right, no, listen. It's not just adding something. You have to get rid of something, and that's your sin. And you need to repent of that. You need to turn away from that. You need to move it out of your life. And that's what God wants. And that's where God's grace and kindness comes in. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. See, the last word on the new birth is repentance. When we're saved, we're changed. And when we're changed, we keep on getting changed by God. And the mechanism by which that happens is when we repent and believe. Repent of our sin and continue to trust Him to change us. Let's pray. Father God, I ask for your people this morning. I ask for myself. Lord, even this morning, Lord, even as I'm sitting here, my mind would wander and it would go in other places that it didn't need to go, and having to confess that, Lord. And Lord, you are, when we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. The thing we desire at salvation, when we recognize our sin, we want your mercy and we want your cleansing. We want you to clean us, and that's what you do. And I pray, Father, that we would not forget that. Whether we are here and we have a relationship with you, that we remember that we don't need to hold on to things. We need to confess them. And when we confess them and we're specific about what we've done, you are faithful to forgive us. You will do those things, Lord. And I pray that you would move in people's hearts to do that. And Father, there are others who have not come to faith in you. They have not come to understand and embrace the reality of Christ and what He's done, that He is the mediator between you and us. He's the one who has taken on our sin on the tree, on the cross. He took our sins and he nailed it to the tree. That certificate of crimes that was against us has been taken and blotted away, and we have to believe that. And I pray, Father, that you would work on people's hearts. And it's interesting, Lord, because it says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, you've been kind to us in Christ. You have stood in our place at the cross. You took the death that we deserved, and you took it on for us as an act of love, as an act of grace, as an act of kindness towards us. I pray, Father, that you would draw us to that. That it's the work of Christ, the kind act of God in sending his Son for us, which should lead us to repentance. I pray, Father, you would do that this morning in people's hearts. And Father, in a moment, as we come to the table, as we come there, Lord, may we come not harboring our sin. May we come having confessed our sin, so that when we come to celebrate. And we celebrate with a genuine heart and a genuine spirit. And we're not going through the motions. Lord, that symbol of your body and blood broken on our behalf is to be celebrated. But that symbol represents that sin has been paid for. So why would we hold on to sin and come to that table? Should never be. And I pray that you would cleanse us even now. Lord, even as we sing these songs and we prepare our hearts for that communion table, Lord, do business in our hearts, Lord. Help us. Reveal. Bring to the surface those things that we need to confess. Bring to the surface those things we need to confess and repent of, Lord. And may we turn back in belief to you that you are there for us. And I pray that you would work that out. And for those who don't know you, if they confess their sin and they repent of it, that they can come and celebrate, maybe for the first time this morning, because of the work you've done on their behalf. And they're believing it and repenting of it, repenting of their sin to come to you. Lord, use that for your glory. Lift this time up to you now. Thank you for your word. We ask your blessing in Christ's name.